chapter 2, there was a nice little section there on biblical citizenship. And so I thought I would take advantage of that and preach for several weeks on biblical citizenship. This is our fifth week. And by the way, there are outlines in the back. If you didn't get one and you want one, somebody could sneak out and get you one. But there just flows really nicely there in 1 Peter. I actually haven't, I've been able just to take and continue in 1 Peter with the verses that are there for us. Not even having to build anything new, but some adding some information from other parts of God's Word to talk about citizenship. And this has been my thesis here. And today, more than any other Sunday, I probably will be talking about the impact of the Bible and prayer on how it has changed our culture and our civilization. So part of being a Bible student is not just studying the content of the Bible. That's important. We need to know what it says. But understanding the impact of the Bible upon a culture or civilization. And we've been looking at the impact of that on America. So today, though, I want to talk about the Christian citizen and his liberty, his or her liberty, the Christian citizen and liberty. So could we stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's Word this morning. I have a couple of text verses. And again, we're just following along right there in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "As free people, do not use your liberty as a covering for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And then Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Would you read that verse with me? "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants." And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. When William Penn founded Pennsylvania, he hung a bell from a tree in Philadelphia, and he rang it to gather citizens for announcements and proclamations. The town grew over time, and a louder bell was needed. So in 1751, Isaac Norris, Speaker of the Pennsylvania Legislature, built a tower on the south side of the State House, now known as Independence Hall. And he placed an order for a good bell of about 2,000 pounds weight. Norris was a devoted Bible student, and he chose the inscription from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, the verse that we just read, the verse that's up there on the screen for you, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants." The most famous moment came at 11 o'clock p.m. on July 8th, 1776, when it summoned people to Independence Hall to hear the reading of the Declaration of Independence. Afterward, all the bells in all the churches in Philadelphia, they began to ring and they pealed until the evening. Years later, as the body of Abraham Lincoln was taken by train to Illinois for his burial, his family stopped in Philadelphia. The slain president's open casket was positioned in front of the Liberty Bell, his head resting on the backdrop of the iconic and biblical words, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land for all its inhabitants." How should free Christians use their liberty? Negatively, as we look at our text, we see that they should not use it as a covering to do evil. The King James Version says, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. A cloak is a covering. It's a pretext. And malice, maliciousness, means ill will. It's a desire to injure and a desire to hurt others. We should not wish ill will on people who oppose us or use our liberty as a pretext for doing them wrong or doing them evil. Galatians adds to this, Paul adds to this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. He says, "You brothers have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty to give an opportunity to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So there's a negative and a positive command there. The negative command is not to use your liberty to serve your own fleshly desires. Do not use your liberty as a pretext to wrong others. That's a negative command. The positive command, Peter says, to use your liberty to live as servants of God. And Paul says to use our liberty to serve others. So you put those together, we are to use our liberty to serve God and others. We're not to use liberty to hurt others, but we are to use liberty as a means of service to others and ultimately to God. And then Peter goes on and he says we can use our liberty to honor all people, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the king. And so I want to expound on those ideas this morning. First of all, to honor all people. The word honor means to value all people, to show them respect. You know, the truth is you will never win over those who you show disrespect to. And so we are to respect all people. We might not agree with them on all things, but that doesn't mean that we cannot be respectful. The second thing is we are to love the brotherhood. We are to love other believers in Christ. And Paul had said that we're to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ freed us. Stand fast, therefore, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Christ set us free, so really now we are to live as free people. And we are to hang on to the freedoms that we have. We are not to lose it. Now, I know that this is speaking mainly spiritually, but as people who are filled with the Spirit of God, we should live spiritually free lives, but also that should show up in how we treat others and how we live this life. So love the brotherhood. In fact, the word begins there with, "For freedom Christ freed us, stand fast therefore." And the word "therefore," we always have to ask, whenever you see the word "therefore," ask why it is there. What's it there for? What is "therefore" there for? So you look back and you see that it connects with what Paul was talking about in chapter 4. What was he previously teaching? He was teaching that we are free, that we are free from the law. We've been adopted into the family of God. And when the fullness of time came, Paul said, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive not only freedom, but this is an incredible thought, adoption. That we could be adopted into the family of God. We're adopted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We are children of promise, and God has put his Spirit in our hearts. And so 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom. We should be carriers of liberty. We should be carriers of freedom because the Spirit of God is within us. Everywhere we go, we should be able to proclaim liberty. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, I've spent a little bit of time on these verses here this morning. It says, "You, brothers, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty to give an opportunity to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For the entire law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed by one another." And the fact of the matter is that we have been called to liberty. And I know it's speaking to the church here, but we can find liberty in the church and then the church carry that liberty outside the walls and to other people. If there is not liberty in the church, or if there's not freedom in the church, how do we ever expect to have freedom in our nation and freedom in our culture? I believe it all starts with the church. It begins with the church, and then it's carried out from there. And this is illustrated pretty good in history. On April 8th, 1630, a fleet of four ships left the Isle of Wight carrying 700 Puritan immigrants to the New World. Among them, there's a man by the name of John Winthrop, a noted English lawyer who was distressed by the persecution directed toward his fellow Puritans from King Charles I. At some point during or after the voyage, we're not sure quite when, but Winthrop prepared and preached one of the most influential sermons in American history. It was a model of Christian love, Christian charity. It's also known as the Bonnie Hill Sermon. And in his sermon, Winthrop painted a compelling vision for the future of the American society. Borrowing the words of Jesus from Matthew 5:14, he offered an image that has been repeated for nearly 400 years by presidents and patriots. America, he said, is shining like a city on a hill. And Winthrop preached to his fellow Puritans, saying, the only way to provide for our posterity is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly love, brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold the familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in this work as members of the same body. He went on and he said, so shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people, and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good idea, that we would have more of God's wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than we have ever had in the history of our nation. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding settlements, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. You know that's true. The eyes of all people are on the church today. What is the church going to do? The eyes of all people are upon the nation of America today. They are. All the world looks at us as a beacon of hope. They look at us and they say, what is going to happen with America? All eyes are upon our nation today. And he went on and he said, beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, and that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinances and his laws, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whether we'd go to possess it. Here's the most famous quote. He said, for we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be a story and a byword through the world. If we lose the blessing of God, and we cause God to withdraw his hand of blessing from us, we'll just be a long time forgotten story and a byword through the world. And again, we recognize that these words originated with who? They originated with Jesus. These are the words of Jesus to his church, first of all. And the church needs to be the city on the hill. The church needs to be the light of the world. The church needs to be the salt of the earth, because I believe that as the church goes, so goes the nation. As the church goes, so goes the nation. And church, we need to take that responsibility upon ourselves and heed the words of Jesus to be a city upon a hill that would draw all people and nations to God. Winthrop's vision for America is compelling, but it keeps reminding us that Jesus is the one that joined this phrase in his Sermon on the Mount, not to refer to America herself, but to his followers, the church of Jesus on the earth. Where did Jesus say that? Well, he said that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, How shall it be made salty? It is good from then on, good for nothing but to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. And you know what? Actually, Karen, that is a judicial term, that they'll be trampled in the court systems, trampled underfoot by men. Verse 4 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So what's the answer? Verse 16, let's read it together. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we got an overview here of Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. Let me just quickly break this down for you. Our calling to freedom. We are called not to slavery, but to the law. We are called to biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is not a license to do what we want to do, but rather it is the power and ability to do what we should do, to do that which is right. Freedom to do that which is good. Now, I know we still have a sin nature. We battle with that. It's been defeated, but it's not been annihilated. It just creeps up there every once in a while. But we should not yield to that sin nature, and we should seek to have victory over that. And then there's freedom to love one another. Now this involves our attitudes as well as our actions. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we talked about that verse when we were there. But it says, since your souls have been purified by obedience to the truth, through the Spirit unto a genuine brotherly love. Love one another how? Deeply. Love one another deeply and with a pure what? A pure heart. We are called to love one another. And then we are free to serve one another. How do I know that I love the brethren? What tangible actions are there to demonstrate my love? Well, it's by how my attitudes about them, but also what I do for them. Jesus here is a prime example for us in this area. And John, the apostle, he writes in his epistle, but this we know, that the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart of compassion from him, how can the love of God remain in him? My little children, let us not love in word and speech, but in action and in truth. And then John in his gospel says this, chapter 13, verses 15 through 17. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This is Jesus speaking. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. One thing to know the Bible, it's another thing to put it into practice and to live it out. We are to follow the example of our master and serve one another. We have the freedom to fulfill God's moral law. Paul is not antimonian, which means theologically antimonianism is a belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Truth of the matter is there are moral laws that God expects us to obey, and we are free not to disobey those laws. We are free to obey those and to keep those and do that which is right. And then the freedom not to harm one another, the ability to avoid harming one another. It's sad when Christians harm others and attack one another. And what Paul is saying in this epistle is, if you are truly free, Christ set you free so that you don't have to harm each other, so that you can live in harmony with one another, so that you can love each other deeply with a pure heart. And so just kind of review there, our calling to freedom is that we are free to oppose the flesh. We are free to love one another. We are free to serve one another. We are free to fulfill God's moral law, and we are free to not harm others. And as the church begins to take that kind of liberty and freedom seriously, then that kind of thing will be seen by those in the world. Because that is not the way the world operates. The world operates in fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's what the world does. And so there should be a direct contrast between the way the Christian lives and the world lives. And when we are able to do that and we are free, it brings conviction upon those that are watching so that they desire to be free like we are. So we are to honor all people, we're to love the brotherhood, and then we are to fear God. And I believe that this is the most important, because if we fear God, then the other things will fall into line. Here's a couple of verses that I want to point out here. Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 9. He said, "Should not you walk in the fear of our God?" Why? Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. What is he saying here? He's saying, should we not walk in the fear of God because the nations are watching us? They want to see if our convictions are true, how important they are to us. Do we really put God first in our lives? So because the nations of the world, not only people watch, but the nations of the world are watching America, again, I think, again, as the church goes, so America goes. If the church is walking in the fear of God, then God can bless that nation. And for the sake of the world, we need to be walking in the fear of God so that even our enemies can be convicted. And then Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, a few verses later, "The former governors preceded me had exacted a heavy burden on the people because they took from them food and wine besides 40 shekels of silver." In other words, they were overtaxing the people. Kind of sound familiar? "Moreover, even their servants dominated over the people. But I myself never did so." Why? Because of the fear of God. "Furthermore, I stayed determined in the work of on this wall. We bought no field, and all my servants were gathered there for the sake of the work." So he says, yeah, we've been oppressed. We're being heavily taxed. What are we going to do about it? He says, I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to fulfill the calling that God gave me. God called me to build this wall, and I'm going to build this wall for the glory of God. You know what I like? I like this idea that somebody said one time, the fear of God means this. The fear of God means that God is watching. And if I am aware of that, if I am aware that God is watching everything I do, you can be sure that's going to impact the way I live. And so God is watching. Joseph, I believe it was, who said, "God, seest thou me?" He's in suffering, he's in prison and all these things, but he realized that God still saw him. God was watching him. God knew everything that was going on in his life. And then honor the king. And I think the best way that we can honor our leaders is to pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that you make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving for everyone." So first you pray for everybody. And then he says, "For kings and for all," note the word "all" there, "who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And then there in that last phrase, he gives the reason for praying for all people and for kings and all that are in authority. Because apparently this has some kind of influence on the spread of the gospel. One thing that spreads the gospel is tranquility or peace in the realm of civil government. Human government was set up in Genesis chapter 9 to keep the world from going back to its murderous and violent ways before the flood. And so God brought justice to that wicked world by bringing the worldwide flood. But you know, the flood waters cleansed the earth, but it didn't fix man's sin nature. And so God says we need government. We need a government that can rule. The government would be able to have the right to punish evildoers and act as a deterrent. In other words, you know, if you want to be kept out of trouble with the government, then you have to obey certain laws. You have to do that which is right. So man will be to be restrained, we said this earlier, by either baronet or the Bible. You know, and if people who are not Christians don't read the Bible, well, then they're not going to be restrained by the Bible. And so there needs to be another means of restrainment, and that's what the government was for. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 13, pray that the government functions the way that it's supposed to. Because when it functions rightly, there is peace and tranquility that apparently has a positive impact on the traveling of the gospel. God wants and desires all people to be saved. That's his want. That's his desire. And so he says, I place government in a position, pray that your government allows you to have freedom to spread the gospel. Because I don't want to see anybody saved. I don't want to see anybody not saved. I want to see everybody come to a place of repentance. That's God's deepest desire in his heart. So when we encounter things that are kind of unprecedented, like an assassination attempt on a former president, we pray. When one party is running someone who was not even elected, we pray. When an abortion bus is sitting outside the Democratic convention, we pray. When the most important election, perhaps in the history of our nation, is looming, we pray. When we are in danger of losing our First and our Second Amendment, we pray. When we are in danger of losing the culture to Marxism, we pray. When we are in danger of losing our constitutional republic to communism, and we are, church, we pray. Because I believe that faith in God can calm a troubled nation. I believe that prayer works. I believe God answers prayer. I believe that prayer moves the hand of God. I believe the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much. I believe it still makes great power available. I believe that the prayer of faith can move mountains. I believe that prayer puts the enemy to flight. I believe that prayer changes the heart of the king. I believe that prayer can ignite the fires of revival that will save our homes and our nation. I believe that prayer changes things. I really do. I'm a little bit tired of people saying that, well, you know, God is just sovereign. He's going to do whatever he wants. I believe, yeah, in the end, God is sovereign and he works out all things according to his will. But I don't think all the details are predetermined and planned by God. I think God knows what we are going to do and he acts accordingly. He knows if we're going to pray. He knows if we're going to work. And he blesses those efforts. So how can we serve God? How can we hang on to that liberty? And I gave you this a couple of weeks ago. 7 points of action, 7 points of application, and we spent 1 week looking at accepting your time in history. And I want to go back to that because I believe that God has you here for such a time as this. You could have been born at any other time in history, but God said, no, I want he or she, I want them born at this time. This is our moment, and we have to understand that, and then we have to understand that if I am born for this time and I understand the times in which I'm living, what does God want me to do about it? And I'm going to give you an example here from American history. It was 1768, a small Presbyterian college of New Jersey, later called Princeton, needed a president. And they hired a hard-headed, strong-hearted clergyman from Scotland. His name was John Witherspoon. He brought his family to America to assume the task. Arriving on campus, Witherspoon was shocked at the fledgling state of the school. He immediately loaned his books to the library and began raising funds. He was successful. I want you to listen to this. From his students, Those that he taught at Princeton came 12 members of the Continental Congress, 5 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 28 senators, 49 congressmen, 3 Supreme Court justices, 1 Secretary of State, several cabinet members, a vice president, and 1 president, James Madison, the father of the Constitution. Wow, could you imagine Princeton turning out people like that today? But soon after arriving in America, he began advocating for liberty. On May 17, 1776, following the news from Boston, he preached one of the most important sermons ever preached leading up to the Declaration of Independence. That sermon stoked the colonies for independence. And he began, "There is not a greater evidence either of the reality or the power of religion than a firm belief in God's universal presence and the influence and operation of his providence. It is by this means that the Christian may be said, in the emphatical scripture language, to walk with God and to endure as seeing him who is invisible." There's a good line, church. We need to walk with God, and we can endure anything if we see him as invisible. He continued, "God can bring good out of the ravings of one's opponent." Another thing that we need to remember too. God can bring good no matter what these politicians are saying. "The Lord knows how to work everything for the good of his cause." And to apply it more particularly to the present state of the American colonies and the plague of war, the ambition of mistaken princes, the cunning and cruelty of oppressive and corrupt ministers, and even the inhumanity of brutal soldiers, however dreadful, shall finally promote the glory of God. And in the meantime, while the storm continues, his mercy and kindness shall appear in prescribing bounds to their rage and fury. You see what he's saying here? He said, God does set boundaries. God sets bounds. And no matter who they are, they cannot cross these bounds that God has set up. And in his closing application, Witherstone urged his listeners to commit themselves to Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And then he said, "You are all my witnesses that this is the first time of my introducing any political subject into the pulpit. At this season, however, it is not only lawful, but necessary." And I think that what we're talking about here today is necessary as well. You know, I'll be honest with you, I'm not smart enough to go back and figure out when I started 1 Peter about building in this area of citizenship at this time. I really never even thought about it when I believe God led me to 1 Peter. But I tell you, that is the providence of God in all of these matters. But he also said, "I am willingly embraced the opportunity of declaring my opinion without any hesitation, that the cause in which America is now in arms is the cause of justice, of liberty, and of human nature. Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." In other words, we do what we can do and leave the rest up to God. We leave the results with him. And then he closed with these words designed to arouse the nation. He said, "I beseech you to make a wise improvement of the present threatening aspect of public affairs and to remember that your duty to God, to your country, to your families, and to yourselves is the same. True religion is nothing else but an inward temper and an outward conduct suited to your state and circumstances in providence." That was their word for God. "In providence at any time. In times of difficulty and trial, it is the man of piety and inward principles that we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. God grant that in America, true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable, and that unjust attempts to destroy the one may in the end tend to support and establish both." Can you say amen to that? The 7 points of application: accept your time and place in history, and then give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to prayer. I could give you all kinds of examples of answered prayer concerning our nation. I'm just going to highlight a few of these, because I could talk about the prayer that sunk a navy. In October 1746, Bostonians heard with alarm that the French were sailing to Boston Harbor to attack the city and ravage New England. It was the largest naval armada to have threatened the American coastline. The governor of the Massachusetts colony had no adequate way to protect Boston, the jewel of American cities and its 15,000 inhabitants. But on Sunday, October 16, 1746, a citywide day of prayer and fasting was held. Panicked citizens gathered into the city churches. The only thing pleasant that day was the weather, which was peaceful and calm. Not a breeze ruffled the waters in the bay, and no threatening clouds drifted through the skies. But when they were praying, suddenly a gust of wind struck a church, rattling the shutters and startling the congregation. And they were just praying, but after this, when the wind began to howl and the shutters began to clang, they raised their voices. And they began to pray harder. And suddenly, the winds, with hurricane force, struck the French ships, and not a single French military objective had been achieved. I could tell you about the prayer that saved Valley Forge. Washington needed $50,000 to survive the winter. But America was broke, and Congress was not forthcoming. It was at this critical hour that George Washington resorted to prayer. This is the prayer that we often see him portrayed in the paintings, where he's kneeling in a grove of trees with his horse behind him, pleading with God for help. Within hours, the general learned that he would have the provisions that he needed. I could tell you about how prayer started a revival in a haystack. And since he was a teenager, Samuel Mills had been burdened for those overseas who had never heard the gospel. Mills and a handful of friends began meeting twice a week in a grove of trees near Williams College, where he was attending. One Sunday afternoon in August of 1806, the prayer meeting was interrupted by a lightning storm, and they sought shelter in a nearby haystack. Though still exposed to the open sky, they were partially shielded from the wind and the rain. And as the storm passed over, the fellows were overwhelmed to pray for country after country. Mills spoke passionately about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, telling the others, "We can do this if we want to." The students finished their prayer, sang a hymn, and returned to their rooms, knowing something special had happened. To this day, church historians point to the Haystack Prayer Meeting as the birthplace of American foreign missions. Why has God blessed America so much? I believe one of the reasons is right there. I believe God blessed America because of our effort to fulfill His Great Commission. Because of the need that America saw to take the gospel beyond the shores of America to unreached people groups of the world. And I believe that God has blessed America, and God has allowed America to be prosperous so that we could take the gospel. Because it's God's will that none would perish, right? But that all should come to repentance. God's heart is for people. We must never forget that. People need the Lord. And because of the giving and the generosity and the sacrifice of American Christians, God has continued to bless this great nation of ours. But a prayer meeting in a haystack started a worldwide missions movement. I could talk to you about the tide of the American Revolution, how it was changed when Samuel Webster preached a sermon on May 28, 1777, before the Massachusetts House of Representatives. His text was Ezekiel 45, verses 8 and 9, and he appealed to the lawmakers to trust in one greater than Washington. The Lord of hosts, who was always able to deliver Israel in the most discouraging circumstances, he said, would deliver America if she leaned on more than the arm of the flesh, and then he led him in prayer. Church, we need to lean upon God. We need to trust in God in these hours. There's no man that can save us. We cannot save ourselves. We can't trust in the arm of our flesh. If we do that, we will fall short. We need to trust in the one who has the outstretched arm from heaven, who is able to reach down and touch anybody, who is able to reach down and he's able to save with that powerful, mighty hand of his. I could talk to you about how President Lincoln wrestled in prayer until God gave him peace that the North would win the Battle of Gettysburg. Lincoln said, "I had no fear about the outcome of Gettysburg." I could tell you about how prayer saved a president. It's one of my favorite stories. When James Garfield was a teenager, he left home to work on the Ohio and Pennsylvania Canal. Dangerous job, and he could barely swim. And one night, he woke for his shift and made his way to the deck. While struggling with the coil of rope, he fell headfirst over the railing, and he sank in the cold waters. As he thrashed about, his hand felt a loose rope, but it was taut enough to support him, and he hauled himself to the railing, and then when he got up on the deck, he just collapsed. James had swallowed a large quantity of water and was chilled to the bone. He developed a high fever as he trudged toward home. When he's reaching that little house, the little house of home, he saw a light, and through the window, there was his mother on her knees with an open Bible before her, praying, "Turn to me and have mercy upon me. Give strength to thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid." And James knew that that prayer was for him. And he knew that his mother offered that prayer daily. Hearing those words, James opened the door, fell into her arms. The next night, he gave his life to Christ. He soon began preaching the gospel. And later, while he was at Williams College, Garfield summarized his philosophy of history for the school magazine, and he said, "No man can understand the history of any nation or of the world who does not recognize in it the power of God and behold his stately goings forth as he walks among the nations. It is his hand that is moving the vast superstructure of human history." Do we realize today, church, that God is walking among the nations, that he walks among us, that he walks the halls of our hallowed places? Jesus walks the halls of the nations. He's the candlestick in the church. He's walking in this church this morning. He's up and down through these pews. He's among us today. He walks among us. And I want to tell you that your prayers work. You got any prodigal children? My prayer is that, God, would you bring these prodigals home? Would you just bring these prodigals to a place of salvation, that they would rededicate their lives to God? I'm telling you, prayer works. Take the scripture, get a hold of a scripture, lay it out before God, and pray for your unsaved son or your daughter or your loved one that is turned away from Christ. Oh, we would have prodigals return home, and God would save our homes, and God would save our nation. I could tell you and the one I really want to focus on today is how prayer saved the Constitution. It was after the British surrender, the American colonies had a nation, but they needed a constitution. The old Articles of Confederation were inadequate. In May 1787, delegates gathered at Philadelphia for a convention to draft a constitution that would establish an effective federal government. They appointed George Washington as chair, but that's about all they agreed on. From the beginning, the delegates quarreled over deeply held disagreements as to the extent and the form of a new government. That's when Venerable Benjamin Franklin, 81 years old, rose to make a motion. And he said, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" Whoops. If anybody wants that slide, I'll put it up later. Sorry. He said, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, we were sensible of danger. We had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of the superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? He said, I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. He's quoting Psalm 127 here. His entire remarkable speech, short as it was filled with biblical quotations and allusions. But this psalm was at the heart of everything he wanted to say. Unless the Lord is in any enterprise, it has a limited future. Even building a house without his aid is perilous. Raising a family or a home without his strength is hazardous. Guarding a city without his blessings is futile. Working hard to gain wealth without putting him first is in vain. How much more the establishing of a new nation, one unlike any other seen on the earth? Surely such an undertaking has to have the help of Almighty God. And then frankly continued, I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. A few days later, July 4th, 1787, General Washington led the delegates to a prayer service. The delegates joined in the Lord's Prayer, and then they went back to work. And soon they had a document that began, "We the people of the United States," in order to form a more perfect union. You know, we hear this about our founding fathers, that they simply were deists. Now, I'm not saying that Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and all those guys were Christians. I'm not saying that. But I do want to point out something to you today. And there is a myth, I believe, that they were deists. Deists, from the Latin deo, meaning God. Deists believed, is sometimes called the clock-making God. They believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein. And he established these natural laws, these unchanging laws. And the universe operated according to these laws. But then this God withdrew from that universe and was not actively involved in human affairs anymore. Which means deists believed that there was no miracles. They believed that there was not any inspired scriptures, and therefore there is no sense to prayer. And most of all, God did not take on human flesh to die for the sins of the world. That essentially is deism. And let me suggest a couple of things about that. First of all, the view of government in our forefathers were much more Christian-like than they were evolutionary humanists, because they did believe in a universe that was governed by God's unchanging laws. But you take into effect what Benjamin Franklin said in that speech. He used scripture after scripture after scripture. He said that we have not interceded to the Father of lights. That's James chapter 1 and verse 17. He said, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without God knowing it. He's quoting Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. He's going back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Here's a man who says, we used to go to God in prayer. We've seen the hand of God. We've seen God move and answer these prayers. We've seen the miracles that God has done for our nation. Why have we forgotten to go back to Him in this time of need? Good lesson for us there, right? We have seen God's blessing. We have seen His miracles upon our nation. Have we forgotten God? Have we forgotten to take these requests before God and say, God, You are the only one that can save us, and just cry out to Him for our nation? Benjamin Franklin believed that God moved in answer to prayer. Benjamin Franklin believed that God governs the nations. And so there's no way that we could say that he is a deist in the true sense of the word. Was he a Christian? I don't know. I don't think so. But I also know that he loved to hear John Whitfield preach. And who knows what happened at the end of his life, right? Any chance he had, he would go hear that evangelist preach in the wilderness areas. And so their view of the government was much more Christian than they were evolutionary humanists. And number two, in America, the deists were very, very small minority. Today, they would have us think that the majority of them were deists, and there were just a few Christians. But in reality, it was just the opposite of that. Let me tell you, I think we've been programmed here. Because how many people signed the Declaration of Independence? Anybody know? 50? Yes. So here, which two are we familiar with? We're familiar with John Hancock, but if I had to put a picture of 54 of those 54 people that signed, how many of you would recognize them by their faces? How many of those would you recognize by their faces? Two. You would recognize Benjamin Franklin, and you would recognize Thomas Jefferson. Probably the two that were the least Christian of all of them. You see how they play on this. They want us to believe that our nation was founded by, here's two examples, our nation was founded on secular humanism, which is their gospel today, which is the opposite of Christianity. So I hope today that I've inspired you and encouraged you to give you hope, because we are not hopeless. There are a lot of good things that God can do if we, first of all, realize our time in history. And if we understand our time in history, then we ask God, what do you want me to do during this time? And then secondly, if we pray, we can all pray. You know, start gathering. We're going to have some prayer meetings at church before the election, but start gathering with friends and say, look, you know what, let's pray for our country. Get on your knees before God when you are alone and say, God, save our country. God, save my son, my daughter. God, I have this need in my life. And let's expect God to hear those prayers and answer our prayers. So I just want to encourage you today. I know a lot of the messages have been kind of make us anxious. But we have hope today in God. And these early sermons really have inspired me, and I hope just a few quotes from them today inspired you as well. Next week, I'm going to talk on conspiracies. How do you know if something is a conspiracy or not? Yeah, that's true. It comes through in 3 weeks. Are there any conspiracies in the Bible? So I want to talk about that. I think it'll be an interesting topic. One of the other things I want to talk about yet is the Christian and its spiritual warfare. We'll probably end with that one. So that's kind of the direction that we are heading, just to give you a heads up. So let's all stand. And before we leave today, I'm going to ask you to be bold, all right? I want you to turn to that person next to you or gather a couple of you up there in a group and say, is there anything that I can pray for you for? And then end by praying for our nation. I'll just give you about 5 minutes, okay? Get together with the people around you. If you don't know somebody, grab them by the hand, introduce yourself. Not everybody in that group needs to pray. Not everybody in that group needs to pray, but somebody in that group pray, okay? All right, just a couple more minutes. Seconds, so you have to wind it down. Close that prayer up. 30 seconds. Ten seconds. All right, everybody stop. Yeah. Okay, I did that for a couple of reasons. First of all, I'm trying to bind you together in love. You share each other's needs. Pretty soon you begin to love and feel for them. So that was number one. Number two, just to use this as a chance to pray for our nation. So let me dismiss us in prayer. Father, I thank you today for each one that heard the message. Lord, we pray for answered prayer because of what went forth here this morning. Pray, Lord, that each person would leave here today encouraged. Lord, and to realize that no matter what is ahead for us, especially as our nation, that we have nothing to fear because we are safe in you. Lord, and you are the one, the sovereign God, who does sit on the throne of the universe. And all things are going to happen according to the way your word has predicted it would happen. And we take encouragement in that today. So as we leave here today, we pray your blessing. We pray your presence to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.